Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and mercy. We know that you are a righteous, holy, and just God. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to satisfy your divine justice, and that once our sins are paid for, we can freely, as undeserving sinners, believe in your Son for eternal life. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We pray, Father, that we might not move into false doctrine as far as that's concerned, adding what you don't add to your gospel message. And help us, Lord, to continue to walk by faith and not by sight, adhering to your truth, and not be moved away from the hope that is in us and that is in your word. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So open our Bibles to John 4, John chapter 4. And let's take a look at verse 13. Let's read John 4, 13 and following. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you have spoken truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And we'll stop right there. Now, we've gone over this passage in the simplicity of the gospel. One appropriation by faith of the water of life, and it will quench your thirst forever. So think about natural water. You drink it, and then you thirst again. And you have to drink it again and again and again. Jesus offers, though, the water of life, which is everlasting life. And that is appropriated one time. So by simple faith, simplicity cannot be missed. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, meaning that you'll never require to drink again. That clearly is eternal security. A one-time appropriation of the water of life by faith, and you'll never thirst again. If you thirsted again, by the way, if you had to drink it again, then it wouldn't be a one-time thing. It would not be secure. But what God gives you is eternal. And therefore, certainly this text clearly teaches several things. It teaches in a one-time appropriation of the water of life. It's an appropriation by simple faith. And the fact that once you appropriate that, at that moment, you have eternal life. And that's very clear. Unfortunately, there are those who teach Lord's salvation and say that's not enough. You can't simply take the water of life by faith and therefore be born again. There must be other requirements. You must turn from your sins. And therefore, that's why Jesus addressed this sinfulness, the sinfulness of this woman. And that they said that's implied in the fact that she asked for her husband to come here. And what they say Jesus is doing, they're saying that Jesus is saying that you cannot simply drink of this water freely by faith. You must now turn from your sinful lifestyle before you can have eternal life. You must repent of all your sins, or make Christ Lord, or some other requirement such as that. Is that really what Jesus is doing here? And I don't think so. We're going to look at this text. I'm going to give you some quotes from Lordship Salvation individuals to show you what they say about this passage, John MacArthur included, and show you that really that's not what Jesus is doing at this point. Jesus is simply, I'll just summarize it, really, that I think what Jesus is doing here is he's showing that he knows everything about this woman. Keep in mind, when Jesus talked about the gift and the giver, he's explaining who the giver is. He explained the gift already. It's the water of life freely appropriated by faith. Now he goes into further, who is the one giving that water to you? It's someone who knows everything about you. And I think that was the point. But they try to make it into some kind of, he's confronting her with her sin. He never says to turn from your sins in this text. He never even uses the word repent, by the way, in this text. We don't see that. It's not there. I think Jesus is simply reminding of this woman that I'm the Messiah. I know everything about you. And therefore, she needs to appropriate this by faith. And so the focus, I think, in this point, beginning in verse 15 and following, is on who the giver is. He explained the gift, the nature of the gift, the water of life. Now he goes into further, who is the one giving you this water? The one who knows everything about you. And he must be the Messiah. He must be God, the one who is conveying this truth. So that's kind of a summary of what, you know, we're going to address this morning. Now, Zane Hodges, in his book, The Hungry Inherit, one of the earlier writings of Zane Hodges said this. He said, there has been no special conditions attached to that offer. No demands for the reformation of her twisted life. Again, he's not saying that you need to turn from those things in order to have eternal life. So he's saying there's no demands for the reformation of her twisted life. Nothing, in fact, but a simple offer of a wondrous gift. That's all he's doing. He's offering that gift to her simply by faith. Now, I think about the water of life, and normally when I'm studying, I think about hymns associated with the teaching, so I like to bring out some of the hymns, and we haven't sang this one in a while, but the hymn of Springs of Living Water summarizes John 4, and I'll just read you some of the words by John W. Peterson. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. How sweet the living water from the hills of God, it makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I trod, I'm shouting hallelujah every day. O sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. And then the chorus, drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. Tremendous hymn describing this text. So, Jesus, the woman said at this point, sir, give me this water, they may not thirst nor come here to draw. I think at this point she's still thinking about physical water. She's still thinking about physical water at this point. But one thing, though, it's interesting, the observation by Zane Hodges in his book Absolutely Free, he says this, but at least she got one thing straight. Whatever this water was, she needed to drink it only once. She understood that much. She said, you know, I want this water so that I may not thirst again. All I need to do is appropriate one time. So she clearly understood that much from this text and her interaction. Now, Zane Hodges says this, it's surprising, however, that this simple reality is often lost from sight in the Christian church. Of course, there are many who directly deny its truth. Instead, they insist that the water of life can be lost through serious disobedience or through departure from the faith. A person who has once possessed it may need to obtain it again. But in so saying, they flatly contradict the Lord himself. But others do not quite say that. Many of the, I would say, the Reform persuasion, Calvinistic persuasion. What they do say, in effect, is that drinking itself must go on and on. And they add that if the drinking ever stopped, it never really began. Now, isn't that absurd? If it ever stops, you never really drank in the first place. Now, at this point, Jesus reveals more about who he was. And at this point, he says, go call your husband and come here. Simple request, right? John MacArthur, unfortunately, at this point, says, now I can read my Lordship's salvation into the text. Now I can impose some kind of commitment of life that Jesus is confronting this woman with her sins, and therefore, she needs to turn from her sinful lifestyle in order to be saved. This is what MacArthur says, and Wilkin quotes MacArthur at this point. He summarizes what MacArthur is saying. MacArthur claims that before Jesus would give her eternal life, the Samaritan woman first needed to undergo a moral investigation and correction. Okay, that's what Jesus is doing, a moral investigation and correction. Jesus allegedly challenged the woman to change her sinful lifestyle and alter her behavior before he would give her eternal life. Really. Now, directly from MacArthur's book, I think the one, The Gospel According to Jesus, which really isn't The Gospel According to Jesus. The Gospel According to Jesus is a one-time drink will quench your thirst forever. That's The Gospel According to Jesus. But he quotes from that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which came out in the mid-80s, or 88, I think, is that book. And then we have a response by Zane Hodges, Absolutely Free, and Charles Ryrie, and so forth, wrote a response to that book. But MacArthur says this in that book: can we concede that the woman drank? Can we concede that the verb drink conveys the idea of appropriation apart from commitment? Is that what drinking is all about? A commitment? Let me see. Let me try it. I committed myself to drink that water. You see how hard that was? I sweated. I thought about it. I strained about it. You know, is that? Can you read commitment into that? A drink, simple drink. Okay. So, back to John's quote. He said Matthew 22, and he quotes a verse in another context to try to say that drinking is a commitment. So this verse in Matthew 22, verse 20: "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And John 18:11, "The cup which the Father had given me, shall I not drink it?" Both use drink in a way that certainly implies full compliance and surrender. So this is what they try to do with faith. They try to ram, cram, and jam in the faith, commitment, and surrender. Now, furthermore, he says, MacArthur says, to attempt to define faith with a metaphor is unwarranted selectivity. What do we then do with verses such as John 3:36? He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. And Hebrews 3:18-19, those who were disobedient were not able to enter in because of unbelief, which clearly equate disobedience with unbelief. Now, I'll answer those two verses. John 3:36, the word obedience there, sometimes it can be apistuo, can be translated, does not believe. Some translation, New American Standard, has does not obey. But even if we allow the usage of does not obey, what is the obedience? The obedience is believing. When I choose not to believe the gospel, I'm being disobedient. There's no kind of works involved in that. It's simply I'm not obeying the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If I refuse to believe that, that act is disobedience. There's no kind of works or commitment in that. Now, the second passage that he quotes, Hebrews 3:18-19, is dealing with a saved group of individuals, the Exodus generation. They were carnal in nature, but the faith mentioned there is the faith to enter into the promised land. So, at Cana, Kadesh Barnea, when they sent the spies over, they refused to live by faith. They were saved by faith in Exodus 14 at the Red Sea. That last verse in Exodus 14, by the way, they believed. Same construction in the Hebrew as Genesis 15, verse 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and was counted him for righteousness. But they failed to live by faith and appropriate God's promises. So nothing in Hebrews 3:18 is referring to believing the gospel for eternal life. Now the word gospel, unfortunately, is used in Hebrews, but there is the good news of the blessings of the promised land. That was the gospel. And I think Hebrews chapter 4 mentions the word gospel was preached to them. It was the good news about entering the promised land by faith. And that's what they, as believers, refused to do. Walk by faith. See? Okay, let's go on to the quote, back to MacArthur's quote. Now, the fact that Jesus offered this woman living water does not in any way minimize the factor of commitment ever present in true faith. The living water he held out to her was the gift of salvation. Now, notice this. Okay, the gift of salvation, what does that include? Including all that is inherent in the reality of redemption, freedom from sin, the commitment to follow Jesus, the ability to grow to obey God's law, the power and desire to live a life that glorifies Him. That's a mouthful. That is work, salvation by works. So my faith means I'm willing to obey God's law. I'm going to live a godly life. I'm now committed to Jesus. I'm now going to be free from sin in my life. That is what it means to believe. Clearly, that is salvation by works. Now, so this is MacArthur's approach. Now, Wilkin responded, wrote a book responding to MacArthur, and he says this. MacArthur equates a sinner drinking the wonderful living water with the sinless Son of God drinking the terrible cup of suffering and God's wrath. In John 18:11, the Lord made it clear that the cup he was about to drink refers to the cross. So while MacArthur is right in pointing out that drinking can sometimes be a metaphor for a painful experience, then think about that. Would that be a painful experience for that woman? It's not painful unless you have some problem. You have a sore throat or whatever, but it's really not painful to drink water. He's not equating what Jesus would do in suffering for the sins of the whole world on the cross. See? Now, let's go back to the quote here. So while MacArthur is right to point out that drinking can sometimes be a metaphor for a painful experience, indeed a good work, the cross of Christ is the greatest work ever done, the real question is whether drinking living water ever equates works or a commitment to do works. The answer is never. Drinking living water is not in any way comparable to the Lord dying on the cross. He mentions also the passage in Revelation 22:17, which John wrote the book of Revelation. So he speaks about anyone who's thirsty, come to the water of life and drink it freely without cost. Let him who thirst, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely, meaning as a gift. That's what a free thing is. It's a gift. It's a gift someone else paid for that you receive without commitment or promises or cost. That's the very nature of a gift. So this is in this book, A Gospel of Doubt. All right. Tom Stigall also wrote against MacArthur, and here's his response in his book. I have it. It's a really good book against the perseverance of the saints. The whole work, I think, is the greatest book that I've read against perseverance of the saints. It's the book Must Faith Endure. He answers those very passages that those who teach perseverance of saints try to teach. And this is what his book, how he quotes that, how he refers to MacArthur. He responds to him. Okay, there is nothing unwarranted about using the very metaphors of looking, drinking, and eating that the Lord Jesus himself instituted to picture the act of believing in him for eternal life. As we explained before, those are simple metaphors. Eat, drink, look. They don't involve works in that. However, it is completely unwarranted to use Christ's own drink from the cup of God's wrath as a comparison with freely drinking the water of eternal life. In Christ's case, the cup he drank amounted to the sacrificial substitutionary death in the place of sinners. In the case of the woman at the well of Sychar, the cup Jesus was offering her to drink was not the cup of God's wrath that required her own work of dying to pay for sins, but was in fact the water of life that was without cost to her because it would be purchased in full by the offerer himself. You know, John 19:30, it is finished. He finished the work. He goes on to say the quote in this quote, to equate drinking the water of life that Jesus offers sinners to Christ drinking the cup of wrath merely proves that perseverance advocates are adding the believer's works to Christ's work as a condition for salvation. Again, if Christ finished the work, what kind of works are you going to add that merit salvation to a completed work. In contrast, the Lord Jesus' offer of eternal life in John 4:10 is described as the gift of God. It was conditioned only upon a single drink, a single act of belief in Him. This is perfectly consistent with the gracious invitation to salvation found at the end of Revelation, and whoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely. In Revelation 22, verse 17. Now, Jesus here in John 4:16 says, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, Wilkins says this, "There is no evidence that the Lord was calling upon the woman at the well to turn from her sins. He mentions her living in sin with a man, not to get her to repent, but in order to lead her to faith in Him. This is clear in that shortly after He revealed things about her past, she said, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things,' in John 4:25. And by the way, to add further, what was the message she gave to her to other Samaritans after this encounter? Let's take a look in John chapter 4. In John 4, verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in Him." Notice, it didn't say anything about turning from their sins there, or some kind of commitment, or some kind of promises to submit them to the Lordship of Christ. "Many of the Samaritans in the city believed in Him because of the word of the woman." Now, she wasn't going around saying, "You need to turn from your sins and change your life or repent." But because of the word of the woman who testified, and what was her summary? This is where Jesus confronts her and showing that, well, he's showing, "This is who I am. I know everything about you." Verse 39, "He told me all that I ever did." That was the point right there. The purpose of this, "Go call your husband," and, you know, so forth, he was saying, "I know everything about you." And this is what the Samaritan woman conveyed. "He told me," not "He commanded me to turn from those things, but He told me all that I ever did." So the message the Samaritan woman conveyed to her fellow Samaritans was a message that, "Hey, this is the Messiah. You need to believe in Him." See, you need to appropriate the water of life. Now, notice in verse 41. Well, let's read verse 40 as well, John 4. "So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. When they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that we need to turn from our sins and commit our life to Christ.'" And no, "we know that this is indeed the Christ," the Messiah, "the Savior of the world." Very clear. He is the one. He would be the Savior. By the way, it's interesting that He would be the Savior of the world through His substitutionary death on the cross. So He is the one who is the Messiah. That was the issue. Remember, the core issue is the gift, the free nature of it, and the giver, the message of life. And therefore, this was clarified later at the end of John chapter 4. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You need to believe in Him. Believe in Him for eternal life. All right. Now, His purpose in doing this is not likely to point out her sinfulness. Now, there are some in the free grace camp would say, well, Jesus wasn't saying turn from your sins, but He was simply trying to point out that she was a sinner. Now, we have to ask that question. Was even that Christ's purpose? And I don't think so, because this woman knew she was sinful. You ever think about that? She didn't have to be reminded of her sinfulness. She obviously knew about her sinfulness. And this is a false approach by some evangelists when they try to go and say, okay, have you ever told a lie? Have you, you know, and I've seen individuals who do this, and they spend 30 minutes on trying to get someone unsaved. trying to get the lost person lost, or convincing the lost person he is lost. It's obnoxious, especially the college students. This individual, one particular evangelist, goes around and he goes on and on. Have you ever, did this, told a lie, you've broken God's holy law, and he goes on and on. He goes, quotes the Ten Commandments, and it's just like, to me, he's focusing on the wrong thing. Then you would think, great. Yes, I'm a sinner. Well, what's his solution? Commit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. See, okay. Your punchline, your final line, yes, maybe they need to be aware of their sinful nature if they think they're without sin. But what you're telling them in the end is not the gospel. You're giving them another gospel. See? And that's the problem with this approach. I think there are times when we need to say, hey, we're all sinners. If there's someone obviously in your midst who's religious, who thinks they're okay with God, simply quote him Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and keep on falling short of God's glory. Does it all include you? Yes. Just shake your head yes. That includes me. I'm a sinner. Include yourself. So it won't be offensive. Hey, I'm a sinner, but you know what Jesus did for me? This is what he did. There may be times when we need to emphasize, hey, we're guilty before God. You may think you're okay with God, but the Bible says we're not. We're all sinners. And that's why we need to believe in Christ who took care of the sin problem. See? So the idea of pointing out her sinfulness is really not the point purpose here. This woman was already acutely aware of her sinfulness. The purpose of Jesus mentioning her sin was to point out he knew everything about her life. We read that earlier, that he told me everything that I did. See, that's why I'm the Messiah. I know everything about you. There's nothing hidden. I know it all. I know everything about you. We know that because of a response in verse 19, and we already read that, I think, in verse 29. Well, verse 19 says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Her understanding is now increasing. She goes from simply a Jew, now who's mingling with the Samaritans. Now she realizes he's something greater, maybe you're a prophet. And by the way, the Samaritans, I have a quote here, but the Samaritans, who did not hold to the validity of the rest of the Bible, they only held to the first five books of Moses, the Torah, only understood one prophet coming in the future, which would be the Messiah. That one prophet that Christ would raise. That may be indicating that not simply that she's a prophet, he's a prophet at this point, but that may be messianic speculation. Could you be the prophet? Could you be the Messiah? So it's very interesting. That's a possibility here in the text. Now, the woman responded saying, "I have no husband." Now, she's kind of like, I think she's trying to be PC, maybe. She's trying not really to focus on the issue. "I have no husband." Christ said, "Yeah, that's right. You have no husband." In that sense, that's true. So her response was evasive. It's true, but not the whole truth, so help you God, right? That's true, but not the whole truth. She does not deceive the omniscient one. You can't hide anything from God. He knows everything about you. And therefore, this idea, I have no husband, don't really want to talk about that, but Jesus says, you know what? You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you truly spoke. So, this woman, it's interesting that she was cohabiting without being married. It's just part and parcel of our culture today. You hear individuals that marriage is just a piece of paper. Why do I need that? Why do I need to be married? God ordained marriage in Genesis. But the idea here is that she could have been married and her husband's died, all five of them. But more than likely, I think There is probably divorce involved in those marriages. But we can't read in the text more than what's not there. But Jesus is saying, you know what? You say, you're spoken truly that the individual that you're cohabiting with right now is not your husband. You spoke truly. Now, what's interesting is like this comment by Robert Wilkham. She says, this woman was like a Hollywood star today. Five former husbands and now a live-in relationship with a man to whom she is not married. Think about that. I think it only shows you, you know, the world and what they seek to fulfill them. This woman was seeking acceptance in relationships. You ever think about that? She was saying, maybe some man will accept me. But this man didn't. And the second guy didn't. And I didn't find fulfillment in the third man, or in the fourth man, or in the fifth man. So I'm going to now live with this guy. Maybe I'll find acceptance or peace. I think the practical application is what the world offers is not satisfying. What Christ offers, the water of life, is. I think that's the real issue right there. Nothing like that. Drinking the springs of living water, nothing could satisfy her soul. No relationship, nothing could fulfill her needs. So really, Christ presented himself to a woman having this great need. And, you know, he's the one who could fulfill that need. Now, let's take a look. She has been married 5 times. Ryrie says this in his book, Knowing Christ. She had been married 5 times and was presently living unmarried with another man. She had evidently been trying to quench her thirst for life at the fountain of romance. It's a good way to put it. At the fountain of romance, maybe that will quench my thirst. Maybe that will satisfy my needs. No doubt she imagined each new man in her life to be someone who would at least bring her companionship and love she deserved. You know, unfortunately, that is the mentality of a lot of people today. And then they see broken relationship after broken relationship after broken relationship. And you need to understand that only Christ can fulfill those needs ultimately. And marriage is more fulfilling if you have a partner who is a believer, and obviously one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who believes the same way you do. And how can two walk together except they be what? Agreed. Agreed. Right. And that fellowship is more intimate. That's why God created marriage, but it has to be in an environment where you're both believers. And you're both not only just simply a saved person, because you have a carnal Christian attached to a spiritual Christian. That's an unequal yoke in one sense. That's not going to work. You need someone who has the same beliefs you do. I don't understand why you marry someone who is of a different belief than you. Why? That will never, ever ultimately work out. Therefore, the husband stays at home and you go to church and you know, you're interested in things. Lord, he's not. You need to have wisdom. Now, if you fail in the past, God can forgive you. I'm not saying that he's not here condemning this woman. He's not here condemning this woman. But we need to take our wisdom and convey to the next generation how to avoid some of the hurts in life. You know, we've failed in those areas. We need to tell the next generation, let me tell you how to avoid that heartache and hurt in your life. God's word. God tells us things that will avoid that hurt in our life. Now, at this point, she's aware that, hey, this is more than simply a Jew who's offering me something. You know, he's more than that. He knows about me. He's a prophet. I perceive you're a prophet. Now, Samaritans acknowledge no prophet after Moses other than the one spoken in Deuteronomy 18:18. And him they regarded as the Messiah. For her to speak of Jesus as a prophet was thus to move into the area of messianic speculation, meaning that she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's thinking, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one. Maybe he is the one that Deuteronomy mentioned, the Messiah. He's telling me everything about my life. Again, the focus is upon who is presenting the water of life. That's the issue, the person of Christ. Who is he? Now, now the debate gets sidetracked. And I think this is very practical. Many times when we're conveying the gospel, we lay it out and then someone else asks a question and then they start to veer off the path. We start to go down into comparative religions and questions that really don't deal with the core issue. That's why we always have to go back to the core issue. But Jesus does address this issue. He doesn't spend long on it, but this is the issue that's being sidetracked at this point. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now let's talk about, you know, where to worship God. Right? What does that have to do with the water of life? Let's go off on this religious issue here. Our fathers and the division between Samaritans and Jews. Let's go back to that original dividing line. A lot of people do that with biblical Christianity. You're presenting the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and the wonderful grace of God. And they'll say, but Christians do this and we don't do that. And what about this? And I think Satan enters into the picture to get your eyes distracted off of the glorious gospel. Let's look over here now. Let's don't look at the gospel issue. Let's focus our attention on the religious differences. Let's go into that area. So our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now they're at Mount Gerizim, which is in Sychar. I have a map here. And there were two peaks there, mountain peaks. And Moses in Deuteronomy said eventually when you go into the land, there's blessings and cursings to be read from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And I think that was for illustration purposes. But there was also a division of north and south after the fall of the United Kingdom, which eventually the northern kingdom was deported. There were some that remained in the land. And what happened was that there were those who remained. The Assyrians sent Gentiles into that area and they intermingled and married. And so they had a kind of syncretistic religion, and therefore there were competing places of worship, and that's what he's addressing here. So it's some history behind this and what this lady is addressing here. Our fathers worship on this mountain, you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Now, Tom Constable says this, the Samaritans who acknowledge only the authority of the Torah believe that Mount Gerizim near Shechem was the place that God had appointed. That was God's ordained place of worship. They base this belief on the fact that God had told the Israelites to worship him on Mount Gerizim after they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 11, 29 and 30, Deuteronomy 27, 2 through 7 and 12. But in the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Israelites are said to have built their altar on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Ebal. But when we turn back to the text, look at Deuteronomy 27, verse 4. Deuteronomy 27, verse 4. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones. That was right across from Gerizim. Samaritan Pentateuch changes that. It's interesting. The Masoretic text is clear that it's not Mount Gerizim. They deliberately change that in the text. Which I commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. Now they took from that, they took the ball and ran from that statement and saying, that's the place of worship. But it's really not Mount Ebal, but it's really Mount Gerizim. Now, so in the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Israelites are said to have built their altars on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Ebal, but they changed the text. It's not what it said. And there was no command there to permanently set up a place of worship there. There was no command to you need to permanently set up a place of worship there. It's not in the scripture. So that's how religious differences get started here. One isolated verse that doesn't deal anything with it, and they run, with that. What was Satan trying to do? I like the altar to be green. In his Gospel of John, he says here at this point, Satan was attempting to divert the woman's mind from salvation to a place of worship, to sidetrack the issue. But Jesus did not allow him to do it. Instead of starting an argument as to which place to worship, Jesus continued to lead her to the door of salvation. I think we need to do that when we're witnessing at times. If there's an issue that you can't answer, you might say, I don't have an answer for you, but what about, here's the offer of life. Go always back to the gospel issue. You say, yeah, I may not have the answer, but let's take a look at the Bible. What does it say? How can I have eternal life? See? Satan always wants us to sidestep the issue. Now, looking at the various altars and places of worship, we want to get into, you know, the proper place of worship back in that day. Before the Mosaic Law was given, there were altars set up in Shechem. And I have the name of God stressed there, Yahweh, Jehovah. In Bethel, Abraham set up, by the way, in four separate locations, altars. Four separate locations. He set one up in Shechem, set one up in Bethel, set one up in Hebrew, set one up in Mount Moriah. That doesn't mean they'd be permanent places of worship. It was for that particular circumstance in his life that he reflected on God's character in that location. So, for instance, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. We won't look at all these places. We'll just look at a couple. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. What is he doing? Worshiping God along the way. You ever think about that? So it wasn't stuck in one location, one locale. He worshiped God because later on, Jesus will mention God is spirit. He's everywhere. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him, what? In spirit and in truth. So, saying that this is the proper place and that's not the proper place. Now, there was a designated place for corporate worship for Israel, and that was Jerusalem. And Jesus corrects this woman in that issue. Jerusalem was the location where the Jews would corporately worship. That doesn't mean they couldn't worship God elsewhere, but when they came together, they were to go to the temple. The temple. Now, before we look at that, let's look at the altars built here by Abraham. Shechem, Bethel, Hebron, the name of Yahweh or Jehovah is stressed there, and then Mount Moriah, where Christ would be crucified, the typology of the cross. And the name of God in that encounter is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. God would eventually provide the lamb as a sacrifice there in that same location when Jesus Christ would die on the cross for our sins. Beautiful typology there in Genesis 22. Isaac built an altar at Beersheba, and he called upon Yahweh, Genesis 26, 25. And then Jacob built an altar at Shechem and Bethel. Again, going back to those two locations where Abraham built, he built an altar, and he called the name there, El Eloi, God, the God of Israel, and Shechem. And then at Bethel, he called it El Bethel, God of the house of God. So the character of God is expressed in the places of worship. They're stressing God's essence, as we studied in the first hour, God's character, at different locales, different locations of worship. Even Moses, by the way, built altars when he had built an altar when he had a victory over the Amalekites in another location. Now, when we look on the map, the patriarchs basically set up altars in five different locations, all the way from north, all the way down to the south in the Promised Land. And I don't know if you can see this map. It's from the Moody Bible Atlas. It's kind of hard to see. But we see up here in the north, we have the area near Shechem. We find that account in Genesis 12, 7 and 33, 20. We go down a little further south. There's a region of Bethel. And this is the same area where Jacob dreams of the ladder to heaven. But Genesis 12, verse 8, 35, 7. A little further south, where Jerusalem, near close to where Jerusalem is, Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, 9. And so modern-day Jerusalem would be in that location, and then Mount Calvary. And then there is another location south of that, Hebron, or Mamre, in an altar is in that location. And then finally, all the way down to the southern boundary of the Promised Land, Beersheba. So in various spots throughout the Promised Land, there were altars built. God was worshipped in those various locations. Woman's making an issue now of, hey, this is it, right here. You Jews say it's here, we say it's here. And Jesus said, you know what? There's coming a day where it's not going to be worshiping either here or there. You know, let's jump forward to that text here. Let's jump forward in John 4. So, Jesus eventually answered her question here. And he corrected this woman, by the way, in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Meaning, the Messiah would be Jewish, and he would provide salvation. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it doesn't matter where you are. As a New Testament believer in the church age, you are a temple. You are a shrine or tabernacle, because if you're born again, the Holy Spirit indwells you. I take the temple with me. I take the worship of God with me. God is on my present. God is on my present. And what's really interesting, and maybe we'll address this next week, when Solomon dedicated the temple, right, place for corporate worship in Israel, he said, you know what, the Lord does not dwell in house made with hands. He fills heaven and earth. He's a spirit. Solomon even emphasized that, even though that was, yes, the appropriate place for corporate worship, so that the Israelites would not have competing places and then drift into the gods that were set up on those various hills and locations. So there was a place of corporate worship in Jerusalem in the temple. That was required under the law. To avoid that problem, which later became an issue when the Northern Kingdom set up worship centers far north in Dan and then further south. They set up two competing places of worship versus Jerusalem. So, to show you though, before the law was given, the patriarchs, they worshiped on the move. They worshiped on the move as they were traveling. And God revealed himself, set up an altar, worshiped there. And I think that's the principle today. The issue is that if you're a believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit. And the type of worship is the issue, not the place of worship. So verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him, how must we worship? We must worship him in spirit and truth. Now what does that mean? We worship God in the fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in order to effectively worship God, we must be in fellowship with God. We must be controlled by the Spirit. We must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If I'm walking in rebellion against God, I can say, oh, how I love Jesus, all day long. I can raise my hands and sway in the wind and do all this stuff. But if I'm out of fellowship, that's not effective worship. That's not effective worship. You know, I don't have to go to some holy shrine, burn some candles, or do whatever at this place in order to worship God as a believer. I also must worship him, not only in spirit and fellowship with God, but I must worship him knowing who he is in truth. So that's the idea. I need to know the essence of God. How can I worship someone whom I don't know? How do I know him? Through the Word of God. That's how I effectively worship. I have an intelligent understanding through Bible doctrine, the Word of God, of who our God is. Once I understand who God is, and walk in fellowship, I can truly worship him in that sense. That's what Jesus is stressing to this woman. But he eventually goes back to the fact that, hey, I am the Messiah. I answered your question. Now let's go back to the issue. I'll just show you. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, she comes back, so I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, the Anointed One. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Not I am he, I am. I am. I'm the one. I'm Messiah, I'm deity. I am. I am. So this woman needed to understand the gift and the giver, who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture reminding us that you are spirit, and those who worship you must worship you in spirit and in truth. So help us to intelligently worship you as we study the Word of God and walk in fellowship and obedience to your will. And we can praise and exalt your name and thank you for who you are. And Father, thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel, how it's free, just like a drink of water, appropriation by faith of the salvation message, and we will never thirst again. We thank you so much for that, Father. Help us to continue to grow in your grace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.